Well, now, as we look at Romans chapter 9, the American theologian R.C. Sproul tells this story of an incident in his life as a lecturer. He was teaching a course in Old Testament at a college, and it was the beginning of what we would call the autumn term. And there were three assignments that the students had to hand in during that term, one at the end of September, one at the end of October, and the one at the end of November. And there were 250 students. And they were warned that if assignments were late, there was no extension, they would get an F for fail. Well, the 30th of September came. 225 students gave their papers in on time. 25 trembling students came to Professor Sproul asking for pity, full of remorse. "We are so, so sorry, Professor. Please forgive us. We just couldn't get things done. Please, please give us an extension. We won't be late again. Ever." Okay, Professor Sproul relented and gave them an extension. Next assignment was due in October. 31st of October comes. 200 students brought their papers in on time. 50 came, nervous, but not exactly in panic. "Sorry, Professor, we just had so much work to do. Please, would you mind give us an extension this time?" "Okay," he said, "but next time, November, you must get it in on time. Don't fail." November the 30th came. 150 students brought their papers in on time. 100 rather unconcerned students promised that their papers would be in soon. They had other things to do. "No panic, Professor." So Professor Sproul got out his book and called out names. "Johnson, do you have your paper?" "No, sir." "F," said Sproul. "Mulvaney, do you have your paper?" "No, sir." "F," said Sproul. Howls of protest. "That's not fair." "Lavery, do you think it's not fair?" "No, sir, I don't think it's fair." "Okay, you want justice, do you? You want me to be fair? Okay, well, I'll give you justice. If you want justice, you'll get it. You'll get an F, and I'll give you F for the last two papers you didn't hand in as well. So you have three Fs. How about that?" Anguish. "No, sir, I'll accept one F, please." What had happened? Well, the students, you see, had taken mercy for granted. The let-offs on the first two occasions had been mercy. They had no right to it. Justice would have seen them condemned to failure and an F grade. But they got so used to mercy, and they assumed it would happen again, and they presumed upon it, we would say. Oh, and it didn't happen again. What did they say? "It's not fair." And if they only analyze that, and if we only analyze that, we say, "We want justice." Okay. And they find out that when they actually get justice, they find out what happens. The oppressed professor applied fairness. And it was fail all round. Now that narrative illustrates important principles behind Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. Firstly, the difference between mercy and justice. And the fundamental principle is that you either get mercy or justice from God, you never get injustice. You can't say to God, "Not fair." Second point is that we take mercy for granted. We rather assume it. We even rather think we've got a right to it. And the third thing is that they forget the implications of God being fair. "You're not fair, you're not just, you're not righteous," we cry out against God, because you're not being, what, merciful to them, to me, to everyone. Be fair. You see, what's happening is we're operating on the assumption that mercy is the norm, that God is somehow under an obligation to us to be merciful. And then when he's not being merciful, he's being unfair. So we think we have a right to mercy. We think we're to use the modern word entitled, which is an attitude that a lot of people say ascribe to certain people today, and certain young people and certain children, possibly certain old people as well. We're entitled. We've got that sort of attitude. But you see, God is not under a duty or an obligation to anybody for anything. Least of all, to be merciful. Mercy is his free prerogative. It's his choice. And if he is not merciful, he will be just as the professor was. God is never unjust. We have no claim on mercy. We are owed justice, you might say. And justice for sinners will mean what? Damnation. The only option, the only alternative is mercy. So what is needed to grasp and accept this teaching of Romans 9? And I think actually it's the acceptance of it in our emotions and our minds that is more difficult than the intellectual grasping. What Paul says intellectually is not difficult to understand. What we find difficult, we don't like it. So what we need really for the grasp and the acceptance of this teaching is a revised attitude to ourselves and as well as to God. That we are sinners deserving condemnation and no more. The courts of God's law and justice condemn us. We are those sinners of whom Paul wrote in the early chapters of Romans. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are those people. No criminal has a prerogative, has a claim on the prerogative of mercy from the Home Secretary. Right? In our system. Much less you and I have a claim on the mercy of God. And if we squeak and protest not fair, we need to be careful. If you ask for fairness, you will get it. And you and I are on the wrong side of the law to be asking for fairness. So let's look at these things then. First of all, God is just. This is the central point that Paul is making in verses 14 to 18. God is just. Paul anticipates an objection to his teaching in the previous verses, verses 6 to 13, say. That God chose one brother or twin over another in the history of Israel. And that it's God's grace, sovereignly bestowed, that determines the enjoyment of blessing. That's what Paul has been saying. It's not the race of Israel, but the grace of God that determines who will be in the people of God in the end day. So it's Isaac, the child of promise, not Ishmael, the child of the flesh. It's Jacob the younger, not Esau, the usual one, the older, to get the blessing. Jacob, chosen by God, as Paul says, before they'd been born, or either of them had done anything, so it's nothing to do with their works and who they are and what they've done. It's not all, as Paul concludes, it's not all children of the flesh who are children of Abraham. It's children of God's promise, children of God's determination. But that's not fair, someone will cry out. So the it's not fair cry has been around for a long time. It's deeply ingrained in us. It's not new. We assume somehow that we deserve or are owed better than we get. Or that God is under a duty to treat everyone the same. Well, there are different things possibly in the idea of God's not fair, God's not just, as somebody, Paul imagines saying. It's often that God isn't treating everyone the same. Or perhaps he's being arbitrary or not weighing things up properly. Well, there are different, even in human relationships, we don't treat all our children exactly the same. You fair with them, but to be fair, to be just, it doesn't mean treating everybody exactly the same, given different circumstances, abilities, gifts, weaknesses, strengths, and so forth. Usually you do make some discrimination, distinction, and rightly so. But God has perfect knowledge. God has perfect understanding. Is there injustice on God's part? Or unrighteousness, literally? Asks Paul. Paul hears somebody saying that. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. He uses a very strong phrase which could be translated, God forbid. Let it never be. Put it out of your mind. Don't even think it. That God could be unfair. That God would be unjust. No, and he goes on, God made it very clear from early on that mercy was his gift. And he quotes words that God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 33. And Paul reminds his objectors here, God said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And whom really means whosoever. Whoever. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So you see, mercy and compassion are not like sunshine that is sort of automatic. Everybody gets it equally. Once the sun is shining, well, everyone enjoyed it. God's mercy and compassion aren't quite like that. There's a love that God has for all the human race, a God love that God has for all the world. We're talking here about saving mercy, saving grace. And he repeats this really in verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. And then he adds, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, why does he do that? Well, because in the intervening verses, he's turned to the story of Pharaoh. And he's pointed the example of Pharaoh. And you'll find this, as I would point out earlier on, between Exodus chapter 7 and 12. And he quotes chapter 9, verse 16, the scripture that says, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, in Exodus, the situation, as you probably recall, is that 10 plagues of Egypt were sent by God to make Pharaoh let Israel go. But God knows Pharaoh won't let the people go. Not till the very last and harshest plague, the death of all firstborn sons in Egypt who are not protected by the blood of the Passover lamb. But you see, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, God says this, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Chapter 7, verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Chapter 9, 10, you'll see it in several other places. God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now in Exodus, you also have the other side of the story. For example, in Exodus 7, verse 13, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Okay, so it's not directly, not specifically God saying there, God hardened it, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It's sort of left slightly ambiguous who's hardening. When you come to chapter 8, verse 32 of Exodus, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. Okay, so Pharaoh's hardening his heart there. And in the chapter I read, 9, verse 34, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then in verse 35, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Now, you see that there is this balance, that here there is a saying that the Pharaoh hardened his heart. And you would have thought, in Romans 9, Paul would have mentioned that. Because it makes it a bit easier to take, okay? God hardens the heart of the man who is already hardening his own heart. That, to us, makes it sound better. It makes it sound as if Pharaoh is getting his just deserts. And that helps. And it's true, there was that element to it. Indeed, Paul in Romans chapter 1 says how God turns sinners over to their corrupt and perverted choices. Sin became the punishment of sin. They were turned over to the lifestyle that they chose. But do you notice in Romans 9, Paul doesn't do that. Paul, look, you've got a way out of this slightly embarrassing situation where, look, God looks unfair. You could talk about Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Paul doesn't go anywhere near that. He just asserts it was God's purpose to raise up Pharaoh, to show his power either in or to Pharaoh, to raise Pharaoh, to show God's power, that God's name would be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, ultimately is going to be for God's own glory. So Paul seems to have very little interest in apologizing for God. Very little inclination to offer a justification for God's actions. The kind of thing that we feel in apologetics, in making theodicies, we call them, justifications of God, we should say something about the human responsibility that Pharaoh had. Paul doesn't do that. The assertion is that God is just, and that's based on the fact that he is God. Right, that's that. He is just, he's righteous by definition, he exercises mercy according to his free choice, and that he's perfectly entitled to do that. And moreover, he hardens people as well. We can say here that God is being just. He's not being merciful, but he's not being unjust. God is never unjust. He is being just. But when God hardens people, he is being just. He's not unjust, but he's certainly not being merciful. And what you have here is a complete assertion, and it gets stronger as we go on through the passage, of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over Pharaoh. God is sovereign over the pharaohs of history. God is sovereign over Putin, Kim Jong-un, even democratically elected leaders, Trump and Biden, Sunak. God is sovereign. God is dealing with them. God has purposes in these men, even in the wickedness, and Pharaoh was a cruel man. God is in control, my friends, and there is, whatever the issues you might have here with understanding God's mercy and justice, there's incredible comfort and encouragement for Christians. God is in control, and we are to live by faith in that God who is in control. I sometimes hear Christians talking about, you know, conspiracy theories. There's a lot of conspiracy theories around, and sometimes Christians seem to get rather too worried about these conspiracy theories, about people are plotting to take over the world and run the economies and that kind of thing. And it may well be there is an element of that going on. We just don't know so much. There's always been an element of that. Someone or other has always been powerful in the world, whether it's Elon Musk or whoever. But there's only one conspirator whose plans will succeed, my friends. And that's God. To live anxious about conspiracy really is, dare I say it, it's you need to transfer your thinking more to God who governs all this. Live by faith in God, not in the fear of what man may or may not, and we're never sure of the truth of these things, be doing. God is the God of the pharaohs. Even Satan has only the power that God allows him. When you more history you read, the more incompetent you realize human rulers have ever been. The history of the world is the incompetence of the world and is the judgment of the world. God is in control. And we have to leave God to be God. And that's something a Christian can do. Let God be God. God is not arbitrary. I think that's what people are afraid of. They see this and God is just picking off one after another. He's going to be judged. He's going to receive mercy. God is not like that. God is righteous, and whatever he does has a purpose. And he is dealing with people who are sinners, who are sinful. People who, like Pharaoh, are dead in their sins, corrupt, who are haters of God, who are worshippers of idols, who corrupt themselves and others. They know that God exists. They know, according to Paul in the end of Romans chapter 1, they know there's going to be a judgment. There is deep down in human beings a fear of judgment. And yet they ignore God. It is sinners God hardens, and that's not unjust. People who are unwilling to turn to God, hardening is the justice they deserve. Mercy is what in God and his free grace extends to persons who are unwilling and unable to save themselves. It is not that I did choose thee, said the hymn we sang earlier on, and that's so true. And God exercises mercy as he wills, and no one has a claim on his mercy. God does not owe it to anyone. God is either merciful or he is just. The second point is this, that God is sovereign in mercy and judgment. And this is made very clear in verses 19 to 29. Because a second question is asked through Paul, as it were. Who will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Why does he still find fault? Who can resist? Well, the point here is that somebody is supposedly thinking, well, if God is really sovereign, we can't act freely and responsibly, okay? So we are just robots. That's the idea. That if God predestines, we are just robots. We're just puppets, really. And so Pharaoh and others like him are being blamed for something they can't help. That's the criticism of predestination, election, very often. Right, Paul, so what are you going to do now? Well, you know, if I were Paul, I'd have gone straight into the free will defense, wouldn't you? I'd have sort of straight into the defense of God's fairness based on my free will and moral responsibility. Look at what humans do. They could choose good, but they choose evil, etc. And you look in vain for that in Paul. Again, Paul doesn't show any particular interest in defending God, making a kind of an apology for God. He doesn't go anywhere near it. He simply reaffirms the same point in a different way that he's made already, that God is sovereign, God is just. When you look at it thinking, as often our mind is steeped in human thinking, our mind is steeped in secular thinking, rationalistic thinking, man-centered thinking, in the words of a liberal commentator in writing in the 1930s or 40s, this, he says, is the weakest point in the whole epistle. Because all Paul can say is, who are you to answer back to God? Well, what is molded? Say to its molder, why you may be like this. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump? So to the human mind, that seems a weak argument. May I suggest to you that Paul might say, not at all, this is the high point in my argument. For never do I so clearly assert the absolute sovereignty of God as at this point. He is the creator. You are a creature. Your very existence, my friends, your every breath depends on him. He is the potter. You are the clay. Who are you to say, why have you made me like this? Who are you to challenge God's decisions and purposes? And even God, if Paul did go down the free will line, it doesn't help, because we only use our free will to sin against God anyway, to incur judgment and increase it on ourselves. You are a sinner, but you're more than that. You're not only a sinner, you for whom only justice or mercy are options, but you're a creature made and governed and directed by God. And his absolute sovereignty does not make you less culpable or less guilty or less responsible. Clay comes in lumps, and lumps can be divided, and Paul says God has, as it were, done that, and from the same lump he makes one vessel for honorable use, salvation, heaven, another vessel for dishonorable, damnation and hell. Those are the options, really. That's what he means by honorable and dishonorable. And then Paul expands on this in these verses 22 to 23. And what does he say? Firstly, God desires to show his wrath and make known his power. Here is God desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power. For a purpose, though. In order that the riches of his glory are made known for vessels of mercy. So there's a purpose here, the demonstration of his mercy and his glory. So, says Paul, he is endured with much patience vessels of wrath. God endures. Pharaoh isn't innocent. People who receive justice are not innocent. He endures with patience. God endures sinners. But what does he want to do? He wants to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. The end result of God's work is the church of Christ. In different language, in a different context, this is what Paul is saying at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here is this picture then of God governing all things ultimately for the demonstration of his mercy and the proclamation of his glory through the church, the vessels of mercy. But then he says this, the vessels of wrath are prepared. Do you notice that? End of verse 22. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Who prepared them for destruction? It doesn't actually say. It simply is impersonal. It says prepared for destruction. Doesn't express by whom they are prepared for destruction. When you come to verse 23, the vessels for mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So there is a distinction there, it seems. Vessels of wrath prepared for their destiny. Right? Indicating that God is involved in that. Certainly he's not uninvolved. He's not detached from all that. But not as immediately involved as he is in the preparation of those who receive his mercy. There are other causes involved in the preparation of vessels of wrath. And that is the sin of the sinner. There is justice involved because the sin of the sinner deserves that destiny. Okay, the sin of the sinner attracts that wrath. There's a certain process going on here. Vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction. But when it comes to vessels of mercy, he has prepared beforehand, thinking of election and predestination, God's personal action is very definitely, clearly stated there. God is bringing undeserving and helpless sinners to salvation. And God does it. God alone. There is nothing in the sinners to help them receive mercy, whereas there is a sinner deserving justice. So there is a distinction there. It's very slight, but I think it's a real one. And of course, in all these things, we are in the end talking about whether you receive justice or mercy. You're talking about rebels against God. You're not talking about innocent people. And you are talking about people who receive either justice or mercy. There is no injustice. There's a difference, isn't there, between a criminal and a patient? Right? Because our natural instinct, I think, is to think of ourselves as patients. Victims. And that's very much in the air today. People portray themselves as members of some oppressed group. You are a victim of some form or other of discrimination or injustice or whatever. And, okay, there are some which are legitimate, others, people just want to get things done for them. But that instinct has always been there. It's not modern in itself. There is always that feeling to see ourselves as being hard done by. Patients, victims. We're the ones who are sick. We're the ones who need treatment. We're the ones who need help. We're the ones who are not getting what we deserve. We're the ones who claim it's not fair. It's not fair of God. We're entitled. Well, what if we were to see ourselves as criminals? Because I think that's how Paul sees it. From Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3 onwards, I think that's how Paul sees it. That's how the Bible sees it. What if, like the thief on the cross, we were to say, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds? That's humility. That's the acceptance. He was dying on the cross, and he could say that. He had the humility, the wisdom, the God-given grace to say, I am receiving justice, and I deserve it. I am a criminal. And I think, friends, much of the problem comes out of a passage like Romans chapter 9 when we see ourselves like that. We are criminals. We're not patients. Yes, God is kind to us and God is gracious to us and God heals us in all sorts of different ways. But fundamentally, we are under judgment. And mercy is unsought, unexpected, and God's goodness. And God is sovereign and he's never unjust, and justice is always deserved and mercy is freely given. The third and final point is this, that verses 24 to 25, to the end, really, Paul simply says, Scripture is fulfilled. Scripture is fulfilled. Both Jew and Gentile are called by grace. He says, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, we are vessels of mercy, but also from the Gentiles. He's going back now to how he began the chapter, what's the relationship between the gospel and the Jews, and so forth. And he quotes from Hosea chapter 2 and then chapter 1. And he says, really, verse 25 and 26, he's just saying, that God created out of nothing a people for himself. Just as at the very beginning he created all things out of nothing, so those who are not my people I will call my people. Those who are not beloved I will call beloved. And Paul is saying Gentiles and Jews are in this. In the very place where it said to them, you are not my people, they were called sons of the living God. Gentiles and Jews are included there. How are they included? By justice? By what they deserve? By their getting their due? No. By God fulfilling his obligation to Israel? No. How is that people created? By grace. Kindness to undeserving. And then Isaiah is quoted, verse 27 to 29. Not all Israel is Israel. This is really what Paul is saying again here. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Only a remnant. Saved by what? Grace. Chapter 11. At the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. Only grace caused Israel to differ from Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't that Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, were known, were destroyed by fire and brimstone way back in Genesis, the time of Abraham. And that their wickedness, they stand as kind of icons of wickedness and do through the scripture and do today. What caused Israel to differ from Sodom and Gomorrah? Was it that Israel was really righteous? You don't get that impression when you read the prophets and the history of Israel. Was Israel good people and Sodom and Gomorrah bad? Were Israel nice people? Were they respectable people? Were they people who went to church? What made Israel to differ from Sodom and Gomorrah? My friends, it was the grace of God. It was the grace of God. What makes you differ from Sodom and Gomorrah? What makes you to enjoy the mercy of God rather than his justice? What gives you a hope for heaven rather than hell? Is it your desert? Is it you're a decent chap, a decent woman? You know, you've lived a moral life, you've brought up your kids well, you've been to church, you've taught them this, that, and the other, you've read your Bible. What is it? Is it to do with your work? I don't think so. It's the grace of God. It's the mercy of God. It's the kindness of God. If you are a Christian, it's totally God's kindness. It's not justice. Justice reminds us that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are unrighteous. That's what justice tells us. Grace alone makes us differ. And grace comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will show us in chapter 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So we're not to presume on grace. We're not entitled. God is patient. He endures people who are under his wrath. But he is just and he will punish the guilty. You have this in God's words to Moses, where he says this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And my friend, if you would not be found guilty, you must come to God through Jesus Christ. Salvation comes from grace, and God is gracious. Grace is his sovereign and free choice and act, though. It's not automatic. And he presents grace to you in Christ, grace in the gospel. And the gift of eternal life is in Christ. And apart from him, there is only justice. And if you would find a God of grace, you come to him in Jesus Christ. And you find the forgiveness of sins. And you find eternal life. But let God be God. God is never unjust. You can never complain against God on the basis of fairness and justice. God is gracious. And if you would see a gracious God, you look to Jesus, his Son. And in him, you will find redemption and the forgiveness of sins.